And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. At the dedication of what's often referred to as Solomon's Temple, it's because the one that Solomon oversaw the construction of, the first temple, at its dedication, King Solomon said, "But will God dwell on earth? But will God dwell on earth?" Well, the thing that amazed him was that God had called that this temple be made, and that God's own Shekinah glory would dwell in that temple. And it did until its destruction. And then it didn't dwell there again. The second temple was established, and people questioned whether the glory of the Lord would shine in that place. And yet we know, as followers of Jesus, that the glory of God did appear in that second temple in Jesus. It is an answer to that question that Solomon raised that we have the answer to in this beautiful prologue from John's Gospel. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, certainly, but probably in all of literature, just the prose of it, the way it's laid out. And so we're going to look at that a little bit together, soak that in together during as we go through this Christmas season. Let's let that meditate in our hearts, what this is all about. We have a whole culture that, in fact, the Western world, you know, celebrates Christmas. And yet, many of us know they really miss the point, don't they? They focus in on this baby born without recognizing who this baby is. And there's been debate, of course, about that through the centuries. In fact, right from the very beginning, even amongst those who claim to be followers of Christ. And you had some on one side who said that this Jesus was just man. He's an ordinary man. And you have some who said, no, he only appeared to be a man. He was just God. You have the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, who focus in on the nativity, and they actually emphasize the humanity of the Lord. That genealogy that many people wonder, what in the world is that there for? One of the things that it does is it emphasizes that Jesus is a human. I mean, he was a descendant of others and born as a descendant of Mary, born as a descendant, adopted descendant of Joseph. Of course, the other part that it did is it emphasized that he was the promised Messiah. He was in that line, that messianic line. And of course, who was the Messiah? Well, there's a lot of debate about that. But John makes it clear exactly who he is, and that many anticipated the Messiah in light of what he was to do must be, and that is God. So John's emphasis, and when he covers Jesus' origins, he doesn't go back to a genealogy. He goes back beyond that, in the beginning. I want to invite you to look at that with me, the Gospel of John. And let's just write this in our hearts as we spend this time together, this first Sunday of Christmas. This is on page 1127 in your sanctuary Bibles. So if you'd pull those out, if you'd like to join me. In the beginning, what does that remind you of? Right, Genesis, right, in the beginning. Of course, that's what Genesis means, the beginning. The Hebrew, Bereshit. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is intending to take us right back before creation, as we'll see here. And he's speaking of this logos, that's the Greek, logos, word. There's a lot that could be unpacked with that, but let's just take it simply. What do we use to communicate? Words. Words, right? To reveal. I just had a nice time visiting with Roger in between services, and he used words to tell me his story. And I got to know Roger better in that amount of time. course, there's other things like body language, etc. But primary there for me was hearing the words, hearing the story. Well, John here is talking about the Word, the Logos. And for the Jews, they became to understand that term, you know, as wisdom personified. And God is wisdom, Sophia, and personified, so coming to be very personal. And for the Greek, they understood Logos as speaking of, you know, the mind of God, reason. So the reason for things to be, the order. And from that order would come law and the things that brought order for human beings. And so St. John takes that word and he says, yes, we're talking about the one who reveals. We're talking about he who is wisdom personified. We're talking about he who is the mind of God, if you will. So he goes on to say, and the Word was with God. Now, when I speak using the word with, it suggests that there's two entities, right? This is with that. Roger's with Meg. Susan and Emmett are with each other, right? So two entities. Okay, so the Word was with God. Okay. He's back there in the beginning. But then he goes on to say, and the Word was God. Isn't that awesome? And those of us who follow the Lord for a long time, that just resonates in our minds. Because this is what is being described here for us, is that this Logos is not only has some distinction from God, but is God. How can this be? You cannot figure that out. I cannot figure that out. But it is. In fact, that truth is what then led to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Because if you can grant that there's this entity, this being, this person, whom we know as the Logos or as the Word of God, or the Son of God, as it gets unpacked through the rest of the gospel, then for this very one who claims to be God the Son says to us, "I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, who is one with the Father." Therefore, one with me. Say, okay. But also, that's critical doctrine. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is mind-boggling. And some people reject the faith because of things that are mind-boggling. I would just suggest to you, and hang on to this as you talk with your friends and neighbors. Remember, everything I teach you here, ultimately, is to not only build you up, but to enable you to share with others. We're to take the good news out, okay? This culture is hungry. It's starving for it. Some of them don't want what it is that they need. That's another story. But we've got to provide for them what it is that the Lord calls us to share. And He is the one. And He's not merely man, nor only God. He is God and man fully together, one. And our salvation is dependent upon it. So while we may not be able to explain how can three persons be one being, it shouldn't surprise us that God might be beyond our comprehension. In fact, if you can fully comprehend God, your God's too small. So remember that. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. So? The question is it true? And your salvation is dependent upon it because you cannot be saved eternally by another finite person. Beside the whole sin issue, which all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except for this one that we're focusing in on, the reality is that only an infinite being, only an infinite substitute can be the substitute for me and for you. You follow me? And so He must be God, or just one of us gets that salvation if He's finite. And I'm selfish enough to say, sorry, y'all. No. Lord, save me from that. Paul, at least he was willing to die for the sake. And you know, he wishes they would be saved. And he'd lose his, and you know, instead was to be lost. So what a great heart there for his people. But the point is that he must be the infinite God-man to be fully our substitute. He also had to be fully man in order to identify with us perfectly, to be our substitute. He couldn't be a fake one. He had to be a real one, all right? And so he was. That's what was recorded. That baby that was born in that cradle and placed in that cradle that we had represented here the other night was fully a human baby, but fully God. That is mind-boggling, and it should be. We shouldn't back away from that. It is a mind-boggling thought that God became flesh, and that's where John goes with this. So he tells us that the Word was with God and was God, and he was in the beginning with God. So what does he mean by that? Right before anything started that we would recognize in the universe, he was there with them. That's even mind-boggling, isn't it? And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. One of the challenges with dealing with what we would call cults is that they'll argue that Jesus is not God. At the heart of it, with any cult, is a denial of the Holy Trinity. And almost always it has to do with the identity of Jesus. And so what you really see there is the doctrine of salvation being under attack as the doctrine of Christ, what we call Christology, is under attack. And what's often argued, for instance, in Jehovah Witness, many of you have encountered them, could be nice people, very committed, and you can listen to them and it sounds very similar. They'll speak of Jesus as Lord. I identify with that, don't you? Jesus is Lord. But when you go deep enough, you discover that what they mean by that is he was created by God and was made Lord over all of us. What we understand to be true is Jesus is Lord inherently from all time, from before time, from eternity. He is co-eternal. He was with God and he is God all at the same time, forever and ever. So not created. And this word here, John, then makes it more clear. He was in the beginning with God. He created all things, and there wasn't anything made that would, of course, include him. There's not anything made that was made without him. In the beginning was God, and he created. And how did he create? He spoke. It was word. Interesting, isn't it? The psalmist says, God spoke, and it all came to be. Now think about this God a little bit. Think about this one who created, and it involved atoms. It involved stars, suns, galaxies, little critters, interesting critters like the giraffe, sense of humor. I mean, on you can go. Think about the mind, the being that could speak, and to do so, as Genesis says, out of nothing. He spoke, and it all came to be. This is the God we're talking about, and this is the God who through the Son, or within the person of the Son, or the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's incredible. So we don't just have a little party once a year and then go on our way. This is an amazing event, something breaking into history that's highly supernatural and unusual. And in his creation, you know, we're told, it uses the perfect tense. In other words, he created, was done, it was finished. That's contrary to popular theories today, where things are still evolving. There's change within things, there's adaptation, and he set that up. But there's not new creatures being created. And certainly not out of nothing. St. Paul emphasizes the same message about the Lord. So in case there's question of whether we understood this right or not, he says this. This is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, talking about Jesus, for by him all things were created. Not some things, not everything, except him. He's not created. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Now think about that for a second. Without what we know today, how would we know that there are things that are really invisible, that are created? How do we know that? How did he know that? We know that. You know, you begin surmising it. There must be something going on here. And then we discover it with the microscope, for instance. Or we see things in the heavens with the telescope that we couldn't see otherwise. Of course, the Old Testament tells us of some of those things. It tells us of stars, a star system, Pleiades. You can't see all seven stars with the naked eye. Well, how did Isaiah know that? Because he speaks of the seven stars. We know how he knew that. Because the one who writes the book is God himself through human beings. So, Paul here speaks of the visible and invisible that are created by him. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Of course, there he's talking about the spiritual realm. Okay? All the angelic host, all the heavenly host, all those creatures in the spiritual realm were created through the Word, the Logos. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the same thing, that it's the Lord who holds things together. If he removed his will from it, it'd all fly apart. Physicists' minds are blown by the things that they've discovered more and more. How does this all work? How does it all hold together? The book tells us it's held together by his willful purpose. And he is, and this is what's particularly then important for us as the church, he is the head of the body, the church. So the one who has called you as his church and who's leading you as his church is the one who has created all things. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So here's the emphasis again. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. He is the one who is with God, was God. He is God. And in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So this Jesus, again, that's why here at Christ our King, it's about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's God, made flesh, who saved us. That's why the cross is critical for us, because we know that he came into the world to save sinners, save us. and the only one could do it is him. So there aren't a whole bunch of different ways to God. That's the popular thought. If there were a bunch of ways, why would God at all use the cross? That devastating instrument of torture. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one gets right with him, except through me. It's an exclusive claim. So the other religions don't cut it. They have truths in them. But to some degree, that's what's deceptive. They have some truth. That's what Satan did in the beginning when he deceived Adam and Eve. He gave them some truth. A little bit. Just enough to tickle their fancy. And that's what the world does. Moving along. Back to John. And so, he is the Creator God. And then we're told in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's the declaration here. Will God himself dwell on earth? How could this be? It is through his incarnate Son, the Word made flesh. Now here in Texas and the Southwest in general, we're very familiar with the word carne, right? I happen to have an affinity for chili con carne. Or how about carnitas? All right? Comes from that Latin, ultimately, that we get that word incarnate. God in flesh. And even after his resurrection, what does he say? He says, touch me. See that it is I. I'm not a spirit. I'm not some ghost. Feel me. Touch me. The body was raised, glorified, different, nevertheless physical. And that's who this Jesus is. God made flesh physical. God did a wondrous thing. But you know, if he's the one who can call all things into being, is it a big problem for him to submit himself to taking on our flesh? It's a tremendously humbling thing for him to do, taking on the form of a servant. You know, it's like a human becoming a slug. Not an appealing thought. But think about it in terms of his infinite glory and taking on our limited flesh. And here's the thing. He still has that. At the right hand of the Father is the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. And will he dwell on earth? That's the promise that you hear in the Isaiah passage. In that kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, when is it going to happen on earth? You have some saints of the kingdom, but where is that kingdom on earth? The prophets foretell that not only would the Messiah come, he would establish his kingdom on earth. He will dwell with his people. And then the ultimate end, we see at the end of Revelation. What will happen when he creates the new heaven and the new earth? And God will dwell with men. That is God's objective from the very beginning. And so when St. Paul speaks of in the fullness of time he came, he's saying just at the right time, when he had all the things together, as his story is unfolding to that point of fulfilling that first needed step that the Messiah had to take as the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, who would take upon us the iniquity. I mean, take upon himself our iniquity. For upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. That was the first thing the Messiah had to do, because he had to clean us up so we could be restored to relationship with God, so that he could walk with us, so he could dwell with us, because the holy God can only have a holy people in his presence. And he has made us holy by his blood on the cross. And that's what he came to do. It wasn't just to come to the cradle like our culture wants to leave him in. It was from the cradle to the cross and then the crown. That's our Lord, and he is worthy of that. It is who he is. And that's why we spend this time, that's why we sacrifice or should sacrifice our lives, give them over to the service of this great king. For he's a great king above all gods, as the psalmist declares. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Here's an emphasis that's made. I was in seminary in a day when they were teaching that this was all myth. And by myth they meant there was some true truth to it, but the story wasn't true. In other words, the story didn't really happen that way, but they were revealing truths. Of course, ultimately, it begs the question, well, how are we ever going to know the truth? The way we know the truth is because the truth became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the fullness way that we've discovered it. And it's God and Jesus, I am the truth. And he came and he dwelt in our midst. And he, well, I'll get there in just a second because it's the rest of the unpacking. But we know this because he broke into time and place. It's not because it was a matter of our imagination. St. Peter says in his epistle that we did not devise cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw with our own eye. You don't see fairy tales with your own eye. The gospel writers don't say, once upon a time. They say, no, in those days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So go check your record books. Okay. What does St. John say further? He didn't change his mind. When he wrote his first epistle, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that's one of our senses, we heard it, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So what are we doing as followers of Jesus? We are believing the testimony of people who died for what it is that they shared. They died for the testimony that they saw, touched, and heard this one who came into the world, that they became convinced of his identity. And that's the critical thing for you and for me, for our friends or for neighbors, for every human being, is to answer this, that Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? That's what this book is all about. And many times we get distracted in our conversations with people. There's just one that stood clearly in my mind. I was an assistant, days when we still lived in San Diego. Sandy and I, we lived on a little peninsula there, and there was a bridge that connected with San Diego. We'd take that bridge across and go shopping. It was too expensive on the island. you remember Jimco, Sandy? And she went in. I sat out in the car. I don't know why I did that, but there I was sitting. And lo and behold, I probably wondered this then, a Hare Krishna came up to me. And we got talking. I don't know if you remember that, but basically Eastern Asian religious, I think a descendant of Hinduism. I never followed it closely, but it was very popular in California in those days. And we got talking about all kinds of things. And I made good points, I'm sure, with them, you know, things I kind of remembered and learned. But when we were done with the conversation, I began reflecting on it. I thought, you knucklehead. You know, you talked about all kinds of things, but you didn't talk about Jesus. You know, What do you do with Jesus? Let's talk about him. And where do you get your information? If you don't get it from the Bible, then where are you getting it from? Because it's the Bible that reveals to us who Jesus is. I mean, it could have been real simple. I didn't need some seminary degree to talk that with them. Getting the hint? You don't need a seminary degree. When Father Chuck is telling you about this passage, this is a place for you to go to. This is what the Bible tells them. You know, you don't have to twist their arms. You don't have to sell them on it. You just need to tell them. This is what God has revealed. That Jesus is God the Son. He's the Word made flesh. And he's full of grace and truth. Yes, the church often emphasizes one or the other, doesn't it? We know certain arms of the church, in the name of grace, everything goes. We call it permissive grace. Right? We want people to feel like they're loved, and to feel loved that they can do anything and everything they want. Right? Wrong. They can't, because love is concerned with their ultimate well-being, right? And for somebody to jump off the cliff is not their ultimate well-being. So at some point you tell them, no, you can't do just everything. I mean, you can, but you shouldn't. And then you have on the other side, people who so focus on the truth. There is no grace. If you're not aligned with the truth, you're damned. Well, you know, if that continues, that's true. But the object here in telling them the truth is to get them to respond. But instead, they condemn them. God hates, fill in the blank. Jesus is grace and truth. He is the truth. And you need to respond to the truth. But he's come for gracious purposes. He's come so that you might come into the abundant life. He's come that you might have life eternal. He's not come to condemn you. You're under that already, St. John says. Right? Christ didn't come to condemn the world. It's condemned already. He's come to save. And that's the church's mission. We're in a world. They're not okay. It's not okay. Your friends, they might be nice, but if they don't have Jesus, because they're sinners and unholy, even if they're nice by our standards, they're separated from God. And their destiny is grim. This is serious business. Again, if it wasn't serious, why the cross? Everybody agrees the cross is horrible. He came to dwell among us, but he came as grace and truth. Grace being God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? God's riches at Christ's expense. Good way to remember grace. The riches of his eternal kingdom, of his family, of all the things that are good. He's come to purchase that for you at Christ's expense. He went to the cross so that you could have it. But just this other day, I suspect most of you got presents. Did you leave them unwrapped? Did you? No. Would you have gotten benefit if you left them wrapped? Oh, this is a pretty package. Woohoo. Said it right there. Somebody must have spent a pretty penny for this. No, you take it in, you open it up. And so as God has given this gift, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish. Here's the gift. He is the gift. And you receive him and you get all those riches that come with it. One of the riches we receive is knowing who God is and how wonderful, how loving he is. Yes, he's just, but he's gracious. And so, John concludes the prologue with this: no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so, if you're in conversation with somebody and they're talking about God in a certain way that might be an error, what do you point him to? You can point him to Jesus. Well, that's not how God is revealed in Jesus. No, that's a too simplistic way to look at it. Look at him. He has made God known. That's how he's the Word, right? He's the Word. Word reveals. And so he says here clearly, and he has made him known. Nobody else, nobody's seen God. Nobody else really knows God. There's witness in creation to God, we're told. The general revelation. There are hints about him all over. But nobody really knows him apart from the one who's been with him forever. The Son. And he came into the world for the specific purpose that we would know who God is. It's Jesus, 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 folks. Look to him. He shows us that God so loved the world, he went to the cross. Beautiful passage. Speaks for itself, but we had to soak it in here. And there's so much more in that passage that could be unpacked. But the emphasis I felt the Lord was calling me to today is this emphasis that he is God. This one who came to Bethlehem humbly. So that shows us something about God's character too, doesn't it? That he would come humbly like that. That's not the way the kings of this world operate, is it? Let's look at him. And as his church, he's our head. He's our leader. That means that we should function as he functions. And so we should be full of grace and truth. Truth and grace. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe put it. He's a pastor. He said, grace without truth would be deceitful. And truth without grace would be condemning. And we as the church should be about truth and about grace. We communicate that. St. Paul put it, that speak the truth in love. That's our mission. The Lord, leave the fruit to him. You don't have to take that responsibility. It's not yours. Just speak the truth in love and let him do with it what he will. Remembering that he is the Word. So speak him and let him reveal God to others. Let us be that kind of people, Christ our King. Amen? Amen. Let it be so, Lord. Amen. Let's stand and confess our faith in him.